Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessed word. And we come to it, Lord, knowing that we are totally dependent upon you for correct information. And as we look at this important matter of the Holy Spirit, O God, I pray you would guide us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that what is said would honor you and glorify you, and truly help us to understand what the Bible's teaching is concerning these matters. Lord, we realize that people in churches of different stripes and colors and names are telling us all kinds of things. It's so hard to know who's right. But for one thing, we know you're right. And Lord, we come on bended knee, as it were, before you. Help us to be teachable. No matter what we think we know, help us, Lord, to come with a hungry heart. Lord, I know that your Spirit has sovereignly moved, not only in the past, but in the present, around the world, to do miraculous things. And that often you start those miracles of your blessed Holy Spirit's power with just a few people. You save by few, not by many. You've made that clear. And Lord, I don't know what you want to do in this series, but I pray that revival fires that have truly come from the Holy Spirit might consume our hearts and everything around us, not only this city, but many other cities. Lord, I pray you'd open up our hearts that we'd receive all that you have for us. And may the mighty river of the Spirit of God flow through our midst, and we will know it is from him. I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to set aside some time to study your word and to think seriously about your blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 14. There's information in both the Old Testament and New Testament about the Holy Spirit, and the first mention of him is actually at creation in Genesis 1, verse 2, as the Spirit of God, hovering like a dove over the waters, was involved in the creative process from the beginning. But we want to begin with the words of Jesus Christ regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit, and to discuss the whole matter of the identity of the Holy Spirit. Exactly who is the Holy Spirit? Now, if you think this is an easy matter, you probably haven't been in very many groups that call themselves Christian. The fact is that people disagree sharply. There's a whole religious group called Christian Science that to me is doubtful whether it's Christian or science. But one of their leaders in the past, a very outstanding woman in terms of knowledge and teaching, a lady named Mary Baker Eddy, she wrote a key book which affected America, especially in our New England states, called Science and Health. And it's interesting what she said about the passage I'm going to read to you. And I quote her, "In the words of St. John, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This comforter I understand to be divine science, the science of being, which shows it to be impossible for infinite spirit or soul to ever exist in a finite body." Now that permeated much of early America's thinking about the Holy Spirit. And it's sad when you think of major denominational groups that came to America for freedom and quickly got into such errors as that one, and we'll show you why. The Jehovah Witnesses, who are very strong in what they believe is their ability to understand and interpret the Scriptures, the Jehovah Witnesses in their book called Let God Be True and Let Your Name Be Sanctified, they say this, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit is an influence or a power that is exercised by the one and only God. They deny all being, that is substance in the sense of being, and they deny the personality of the Holy Spirit." They definitely teach he's not a person. When I come to the teaching of Mormons, millions of them around the world, I notice in their famous articles of faith written by James Talmage, it says concerning the Holy Spirit, I hope you're ready for this, I'm going to quote it without comment, at least initially. It says, the Holy Spirit is the ethereal substance diffused through space, the purest, most refined of substances. There is only one mode by which it is conferred on mankind. And that is the laying on of the hands of men who have themselves received it and are called and ordained to administer it. End of quote. Many of the intellectual campus-type peoples of our country are fascinated with what we call theosophy, which supposedly is the philosophy of God. Theo, theos, or theology is the study of God. They call it theosophy. From Sophia, meaning wisdom, the wisdom of God. And theosophy says, quote, the Holy Spirit is the creative intelligence that brooding over the chaos of primeval matter organizes it into material out of which forms can be constructed. Amen? Really touches the heart deeply. And many of you are familiar with what has become, again, an interesting religious group to a lot of people, many of whom are former evangelicals. That's a group called Unity. They're having a resurrection of their teaching, it seems, in these last days. People seem to be attracted by them because of their toleration and their love. They sort of fit into the age of political correctness and social acceptability. Unity says, quote, all is spirit. The spirit reigns in all the world. The Holy Spirit is not the author of the Bible. If one substitutes the Bible for the true spirit as his teacher, he fails to receive the inspiration which would reveal to him the truths that Jesus taught which are not in the Bible. Everybody following that? The spirit of the age is very much like that. As a matter of fact, I thought about the seriousness of this as I listened to a so-called evangelical Bible teacher on Christian radio. He said the important thing was not to be a slave in terms of obedience and submission to the words of the Bible, but to have a relationship with the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. Now, it sounded kind of good, but folks, flat out, it's heresy. And a lot of us today do not understand that what's being said out there is something short of what the Bible actually teaches. Most of the liberal denominations of America have this common statement, which I found in some pretty significant denominations. Quote, the Holy Spirit is the impulse to righteousness that comes to men. Influences emanating from the divine side of man's nature, or in other words, simply his conscience. Now, folks, I don't read that from the Lord Jesus or from any of the writers of the Bible. None of these views. They're all incorrect. They're all short of what God has actually said. Now, in John 14, let's pick it up at verse 16, and we're going to be looking at some scattered verses throughout John 14, 15 and 16, words that Jesus gave the night before he went to the cross. In John 14, 16, he said to the disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. There are two words for another in Greek. One means another of the same kind, which is allos, and another of a different kind, which is an English word we use, heteros, meaning different. Heterogeneous, different. Now, according to this passage, God's going to give us, the Lord's going to give us another comforter, meaning just like himself. That's interesting. Now, in verse 17, he says, after telling us he will abide with you, or literally alongside of you forever, it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, in spite of religious groups of saying that they can. The Bible says the world, meaning the unbelievers, cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you or alongside of you, and shall be in you. Shall be. Not now, but will be soon. I will not leave you comfortless, also translated orphans. I will come to you. Now, isn't that interesting? In promising that the Spirit is another comforter like him and would come to them, in fact, he says it's the same thing as I will come to you. If I said to you that I believe the Lord Jesus lives in my heart, you would all understand what I meant. Even though his corporeal substance, the body in which he resurrected, is at the right hand of the throne of God and will not come back to the earth until the future when the Bible predicts his second coming. So what we have here is Jesus' physical body at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, where even the book of Revelation tells us during the tribulation that's where he is, the Lamb of God. Now, isn't it interesting that when I say Jesus lives in my heart, that is exactly correct, because he said, I will come to you. I could also say that the Holy Spirit lives in my heart and be absolutely correct. Actually, it's even more interesting than that. When he mentions about his Father, look please down in verse 23. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning my Father and I, Father and Jesus, will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is a doctrine rarely taught or understood in the body of Christ. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the words of Jesus are that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all come and take up residency in the body of believers. Now that is indeed a mystery, and we'll talk more about that in our series. But all three persons of the Godhead are in fact coming to live and dwell inside of the believer. Very, very interesting material. Look down at verse 26. Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You say, boy, that's great news. I got a biology test Friday. No, no, no. He's talking about things that God wants you to know in his revelation in the Bible. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, we have that record in the New Testament, but it's amazing how the Spirit was going to guide those men to bring everything to their remembrance exactly like it was said. And you're going to hear something about that in a moment that I think needs to be said over and over again in our current generation. Now go to chapter 15, please, verse 26. The same message to his disciples. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Now keep your finger there and go back to 14:26. He said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Now I read Jesus saying, I will send him to you from the Father. Before he said, the Father sends him in my name. Now these aren't contradictions. They are testimonies to the nature of God. Again he said, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, sent by him, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now look at chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, come where? Come to you, verse 7. When he is come, namely to you, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Most of us read that and say, I still can't bear it. I still don't understand it. Verse 13, howbeit when he, The Spirit of truth is come. You should know that the definite article in Greek is in front of the word truth. It's not truth in general. It's the truth, a particular body of truth. The Spirit of the truth, when He's come, He will guide you into all truth. Again, it's the truth, all the truth. He's the guide for it. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Needless to say, this is remarkable teaching about the Holy Spirit, and not as easy to understand as some people make it out to be. And we're not going to skip over things in our series. We're going to try to answer them as simply and as forthrightly from God's Word as we possibly can. Now, when we ask who is the Holy Spirit, the identity of the Holy Spirit, the most fundamental issue that you and I need to understand is that He's a real person. That's the first thing we got to get straight. He is a real person. In fact, I can tell you that He's more of a person in one sense than you and I are. Now, we appreciate personality. That's how we relate to each other. We're not just robots. We're not just androids. We're not just cloned. The Spirit of the living God has given us life. We are persons. And there are all kinds of descriptions, both in psychology as well as in theology, to describe what a person is. And I think almost everybody outlines it in three ways with additional things. One is that means you have intelligence. You have the ability to reason. You have the ability to think ahead. Animals only react to the stimulus of their immediate environment. But we are able to plan things even ahead that haven't even happened yet. We have the ability to reason. So intelligence is certainly a part of this, the mental comprehension that we have. A second characteristic that everybody seems to list is emotional responses. We are fascinated by that, are we not? When we fall in love with somebody, we feel this, and by the way, it's often irrational. So sometimes you check your brains off the door because the feelings are now stronger than your brain. Amen? Hey, women? Okay, just checking, make sure it's on both sides. But you see, the truth is that that's personality, emotion. And then, of course, a third area that everybody mentions is volitional choices, the will. A whole bunch of people together can actually get in conflict with each other because of one simple thing, the will. Somebody may say something to you, but you may not will that that's true for you. So instead of finding out what is the real truth, it's whatever we feel like, because we sometimes play the devil's advocate. Now, I have a Jewish background. My mother was Gentile. My father was Jewish. My wife is Jewish. And you have to understand that when you're with Jews, they often play the devil's advocate. That's why I know that much of the New Testament is nothing but a Jewish book. You read the book of Romans, and what does Paul do? He answers questions with questions. That's very Jewish. See, wherever there are two Jews, there's always three questions, and we don't know where the other one came from. Okay, you understand me? Now, when you're asking a Jew a simple question, I'll just illustrate. You come up a Jew, a Jewish friend of yours, and you say, "Hey, how are you?" His answer, "Why do you ask?" He said, "What, do you think there's something wrong? Hey, did I say there's anything wrong?" See, they just keep going back and forth. You never come to the truth. You just keep asking questions. You go into counsel with a rabbi. What does he do? He asks you a question. And you respond with another question. He answers you back with a question. And you think, "Hey, I paid for this." You know, you begin to ask some questions. What's going on here? But see, they believe you learn by asking questions. So you keep asking questions of questions. And Jewish people like to play the devil's advocate, so to speak. Only we don't call it the devil's advocate. But we like to take the opposite view. You say, "I believe there are a billion stars in the Milky Way." We'd say, "I think there's only about 100,000. Where'd you get that figure?" "Well, I heard there was billions of them up there." "Well, have you ever counted them?" "No." "Well, then how do you know they're up there?" Now, that guy may believe also there's billions of stars, but that's the way we deal with issue. So when you come to issues like the Holy Spirit, you say, "I believe." And he says, "Well, I don't know about that. Maybe, well, what about if this is true?" You know, and that's the way we have a lot of the doctrines of the Bible taught to us. It's starting to make us think. I think one of the dangers that's happening to us now is we're being asked to check off our brains at the door. We don't have to bring our Bible. We can just come and be entertained by somebody. Folks, that is not what God ever intended. We need to learn and grow and understand God's truth. And by the way, no decision of the will that doesn't begin with mental comprehension is adequate in applying it. That's where we're wrong. We say, well, you know, I believe in my heart. I don't believe in my head. What? According to the Bible, the heart, cardia in Greek, lathe in Hebrew, the heart thinks, reasons, understands, comprehends. Did you think of something separate from the heart? People think of their physical organ, and so it's down lower than their brain, so they think, well, there's a big difference, you know. And some preachers say, well, there's 18 inches between your head and heart, you know. No, there isn't. Your head is your heart is your head. Is everybody understanding me? The heart is dealing with the central core of what a person is. That's why with the heart, man believeth unto salvation. He's not talking about, you don't have to think anymore. You don't have to understand the gospel. Nothing. You just sort of feel it. Let me show you what's happening in our world right now. This up here, this little thing, see this long little thing and this little knob on the end? This is a microphone. Amen? But you know, some people, they sit in the audience and say, well, I don't know if it's a microphone or not. It looks like a banana to me. No, it's a microphone. You say, well, look, if I feel like it's a banana, then it's a banana to me. No, you have a banana brain, but this is a microphone. Now, that's happened. Literally, it's happening. Even in our institutions of higher learning, people are saying, if you think that something is real for yourself, then it's true. Now we have the definition of a lie. We're told now nationally about a serious problem, which I won't get into, but we're told now. I heard it on CNN, and that's gospel, isn't it? But I heard on CNN the chairman of the Rules Committee in our Congress saying, if a person doesn't think that what he does is a lie, then we certainly can't accuse him of lying. I listened to that and I said, what? What's happening here? Look, if you lied, brother, whether you understand it or not. Truth is truth. What a thing is, it is. What it is not. And when we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you know what's happening? People are checking off their brains at the door. I just want to get it. Get what? Well, you know it. You know, and people are throwing it at crowds in a stadium while everybody falls back. Oh, that is so good. I got it. What did you get? You got nothing. You just think you did. See, we now, by contemporary society, can, through crowd psychology, we can make you think you got anything. And before long, people are barking like dogs, and they're walking around screaming and yelling and call it church and the Lord. Hey, this is not the Lord. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. You see, something's wrong here. Something's gone wacko. People are no longer thinking. When you come to the Holy Spirit, you check off your brains, you're in dangerous waters, and we'll get nowhere. We'll get nowhere. And he will be insulted, and the very least we can say, you don't understand, and the worst is probably an abomination to the heart of God. That's what's happening all over in so-called Christian churches, and it's very frightening. Now we say the first thing to understand, he's a real person. What does that mean? Well, you understand that I can relate to Him, the Holy Spirit. I can relate to Him because I'm a person, He's a person. He was God. I was made in the image of God. That wasn't a body, in spite of Mormon teaching. God had no body at that time. He didn't have a body till He came to this world. The second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit was active in creation. By the Spirit of the Lord, He has given me life. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? In other words, all the personhood of God, whatever that means, was breathed into me. And I am a person because God is. He is a real person. And a lot of Christians sit in church and love to hear about Him and all the exciting things He might do, but forget that He's as real as you are. I might also add that He's a more wonderful person than anybody you've ever met or known. But we need to return to the biblical doctrine of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All these false views we read, they deal with an it. a power, an influence, a thing. Oh no, my friends. He is a real person. Now, there are several things that we use to prove that, and I'm not going to take a long time on it, but I simply want to prove it to you from the Bible and not just, you know, hear somebody's opinion. First of all, in John 14 to 16, these three chapters, the very context reveals that he's a person. Why? Why do I say that? Because of the use of personal pronouns. It doesn't use neuter subjects. The Spirit itself is sometimes translated that in Old King James, like in Romans 8, 16 and 17, but it isn't in the Greek. You see, the reason why people do an it, because the word Spirit is a neuter noun. But if you know anything about Greek, you know that something that is masculine in gender could actually have a feminine touch and vice versa. And something that's neuter might be a real person. We need to be careful what we say because their genders don't work like English where everything's either masculine or feminine. And we even have neuter, but we use the word things to describe it. So we need to be careful. The word spirit, pneuma in Greek, means a neuter. It's a neuter noun, but it means a person. How do I know that? Because personal, masculine pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. We have that very clearly throughout this. If you go back and look at verse 16, I pray the Father, He'll give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. In verse 17, the world seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. Apparently you can know, a person can know Him. If you know Him, He dwelleth with you, shall be in you. All the way through, verse 26, He shall teach you all things. Chapter 15, verse 26, the Comforter's come, I'll send Him unto you. He shall testify of Me. When you go down to 16:7 and following, when He is come, verse 8, He will prove the world. Down in verse 14, He shall glorify Me. And I didn't even hit all of them. The point of the matter is that personal pronouns are used with a neuter noun. And normally, whenever you use a pronoun with a noun in Greek, as well as supposedly in English, but of course we have the worst language in the world, so we don't follow grammatical rules, but we're supposed to have a pronoun agreeing with a noun in gender, either masculine, feminine, or neuter, and in number, meaning singular or plural. In fact, that'll open your eyes to a lot of passages in the Bible. For instance, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. The next thing says, And that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So there are many people who teach that faith is a gift of God. Now, whether it is or not, that's something to be discussed at another time, but I know it's not in that verse. Why? Because the pronoun, the demonstrative pronoun, that, cannot refer to faith. It's masculine and faith is feminine, and that's an impossibility in Greek grammar. Well, what does it refer to when he says, that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God? He's referring to the opening phrase, having been saved by grace. In other words, salvation by grace is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Of course, gift and grace are the same word. So you see, a lot of things will open up to us if we just follow the rules. So when we come to John 14, 15, and 16 and ask, is the Holy Spirit a real person? Well, we have an amazing grammatical problem here. We've got a neuter noun using masculine pronouns. Almost as if to double the impact and say, he's really a person. He's really a person. He's not an it or an influence. So watch out when those two guys with white shirts and long ties riding bicycles come by your home and tell you the Holy Spirit is an it. What they will say to you, oh, you may not understand the original language. You know, the word for spirit is a neuter. And many Christians say, wow, I never knew that. But see, that begs the question. No, the issue is, are personal masculine pronouns used of that neuter noun? Because that violates all grammatical understanding. And the truth is, it proves overwhelmingly that God wanted every one of us to know He is a person. A real person. So the very context reveals it by the use of personal pronouns. Secondly, did you ever think of this? That the comparison in this passage, which Jesus makes with Himself, proves it. What did He say? Look please back at verse 16. I'll pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter. And as I said earlier, it's another of the same kind. So He will comfort you exactly like Jesus comforts you. He is a real person as surely as Jesus is. A third idea is that His very characteristics in the Bible demands that He's a person. For instance, if you take the three fundamental attributes of personality, I personally add some things to it, like self-consciousness and all of that. You know, I add some things. But let's go with the fundamental three, mind, emotion, and will. What do we find in the Bible? In Romans 8:28, it speaks of the mind of the Holy Spirit. And we have many examples of Him thinking and reasoning and knowing. He knows the things of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all of them, the deep things of God, which we don't know. When you talk about emotions, like Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, He can be grieved. Do you know what it's like to be hurt? Somebody says something to you or does something to you or drops you like a hot potato and you feel hurt? The Holy Spirit. I don't know if Christians understand this. We can sit in church and act like we're in the in group of worshipers and our hearts, like Jesus said, be far from it. And whether you know it or not, if you are a true believer, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You're acting like He's not there, that He's not important. You don't need to talk to Him. You don't need to relate to Him. Nothing. Excuse me. He's a real person and you can grieve Him. The Bible also says in James 4:5 that the Spirit yearns over us with jealousy. Did you know the Holy Spirit really wants to control your life and bless you more than you want to be blessed? He wants to do that, and He's actually jealous. He has a whole reflection there of the character of God. Remember, God said long ago when they asked what His name was, He said, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God." What does that mean? God doesn't want you messing around with other so-called gods because there aren't any. He doesn't want you following any false religions at all. God is jealous over you. Well, so is the Holy Spirit. He has emotions. We read in Galatians 5:22 and 23 about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what are the fruit? The nine things that are mentioned are mostly emotion, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And what is this? This is all the product that comes right out of the Holy Spirit's heart. He's a real person like you and I. When you talk about volitional choices and will, 1 Corinthians 12:11, in relation to the gifts of the Spirit, it says He distributes them sovereignly as He will. That means whatever gift you have, the Holy Spirit gave you. And I don't care if you pray till midnight or all through the night, you're not going to get a gift you don't have from the Spirit. A lot of people love to have a gift they don't have because they've watched how other people are praised or honored because of that. And so they want to have one of the spiritual limelight type of gifts. Oh, no. Whatever God gave you, you got, and you're not getting any others no matter what you do. You go, "Oh, Lord, give me the gift of administration." And you can't even write it down. What are you talking about? You're not going to get it, friend. If you don't have it, you don't have it. But there's an example of the will of the Holy Spirit. We also have a will. We were made in the image of God. Now let me give you another idea about Him being a real person. Have you ever thought of this about His communion with us? His communion, which means fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it speaks of the communion of the Holy Spirit. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 2:1 when he spoke of the fellowship of the Spirit. Oh, it's very interesting. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we're going to talk tomorrow a little bit more about that in another session. But what a beautiful thing to have fellowship, communion, to share in common the life of God and enjoy the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this, if you're not familiar to it, I understand seems a little strange. You can't see Him. He's invisible. And it's hard to sit here and listen to this. You know, well, wait a minute. What are you trying to say? I mean, if I start talking to them, people think I'm going crazy. Who are you talking to? A Holy Spirit? I mean, what is that? But yet the Bible teaches you can actually fellowship with Him. Imagine that. Do the people listening right now understand what it is to be lonely? I think all of us do. There's a difference between being lonely and alone, isn't there? You know, sometimes I like to be alone just to get things done. But being lonely is something else. Loneliness is rooted in the fact that we were designed to fellowship. See, when God brought the body of Christ together, He didn't want us to come and sit like spectators and sit soaking sour. There's more to it than this. We come, hear God's Word, praise God together, and worship our Lord, but He wants us to relate to one another. And if you think you can live without it, you're mistaken, and one day you'll pay a price for it. Learn to relate to the other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Learn to share what God's given you. Learn to share your gifts with them. Learn to share your time with them. Learn to go out with them. Learn to relate to them. Learn to help them. Learn to pray with them. And I could go on and on. In fact, the words one another are mentioned 100 times in the New Testament. 16 of those times He tells us to love one another. People, I think one of the tragedies happening in the church is many people want to come in, sit, and take off. They don't want to get involved with anybody. And a lot of the reason for that is people are people. You're going to run into people in the church that aren't that thrilling to meet. You know, I know for you guys, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I actually met last Wednesday night at my Bible study, I actually met a guy who doesn't like NCAA basketball in the tournaments this weekend. I thought the man's totally carnal. What's the matter with him? What fellowship do I have? He's into flowers. I like flowers. I like to look at them. I like to smell them, all of that. But I don't talk to them, you know? And he's telling me about these plants and flowers, and I'm thinking of basketball. You know, how are we ever going to fellowship? Well, wake up, believers. Our fellowship is not based on common likes and dislikes. We are one because of the life of the Lord Jesus. And a lot of our fellowship is merely like you'd have with anybody in this world. We're just getting acquainted or socially going, do things together. But do we really have fellowship with one another? I got a buddy that I love to call. When I'm on the road, I call him. We talk to each other any hour of the night, any hour of the day. And he's my friend. But he's more than my friend. He's my brother in the Lord. And we have fellowship one with another. And I don't think we talk about basketball ever. And I know we don't talk about plants. But you know, a lot of us are missing the joy. The early believers, they continued in fellowship one with another. They were eating their meals from house to house and with gladness of heart. They were really enjoying each other. And a lot of us can't stand each other. You know, we talk about what it will be like when we are all in glory. Well, living down here is another story. Amen? It's not easy. You know, one day all these problems will be gone, but now we're trying to have fellowship. Why did I talk about this right now? Because in my opinion, I've seen very few emphasize the fellowship that you and I can enjoy with the Holy Spirit. You say you have fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with the Father, and I believe in placing these things properly as we will teach before our series is out. And that is who comes first and why and where and all of that. But understand, the Holy Spirit is God as certainly as Jesus is and as certainly as the Father is. Which brings me to that point. He is a real person. But He's a person with enormous power greater than any one of us have ever experienced. The fact is, He is God. Now, when all of these religious groups say He's not God, why do we say without question, He is God? Don't even hesitate. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I said that one time to a couple of cultists at my door, and they point blank challenged me. They said, there's not one verse in the Bible that calls Him God. I said, yes, there is. No, there isn't. Yes, there is. I waited for that proper question. Well, show us. Amen. Here we go. Acts 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why Has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the what? Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. And to keep back part of the price of the land. The problem here is he lied about how much he'd given. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? God. Verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God. If there ever was a clear passage showing he's God, there it is. Acts 5, 3 and 4. But let me just take it a little further. In Hebrews 9:14, it talks about the eternal Spirit. We are not eternal. Only God is eternal, had no beginning or end, a concept that my human brain cannot fathom. By the way, I tried once. I really tried hard. I've got that kind of mind to say, you know, I'm gonna study this. I'm gonna find out what the truth is here. Believe me, I'm gonna go after this thing. I looked up words like Olam in Hebrew and the eternal nature of God, and I'm gonna conquer this thing. The more I found out, the less my brain could handle it. My head just started hurting. This is unbelievable. I know that what I'm going to say now is going to make some of you think this is really wacko. And I'm not even going to explain it. I'm going to make you go find out for yourself. But let me give you an example. To illustrate, God does not wear a Rolex watch. Right? He doesn't wear it. He's not sweating right now wondering what you and I are going to do tomorrow. Okay? Now, the Bible says that he inhabits, dwells in, eternity. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone through the mental problem of trying to figure out what that means. How can the eternal God dwell in all eternity when he is that eternity? Now, if he dwells in all of it, then what about time? Which we now know as a substance, an essence. And so we speak of time as a factor in the dimensions. We have length and width and breadth and depth and time and space, and so on it goes. And the dimensions of those guys that are in the ivory towers talking to us about things nobody seems to understand. But time is a factor, and we see it as a thing, a dimension. And you know the theory of relativity deals with that. And you can understand that. You can understand that very clearly. You leave one place and you go to the other place and you get there before you left. You say, well, that's because of time zones. Everybody listening? There's a lot of interesting things on this. Now, we know light travels 186,000 miles a second. So how old is the universe?